Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, May the 10th, Mother's Day of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Welcome to the, well, not so humble bunker. It's the studio that Tom Horn was kind enough to build us over at the Skywatch building here in beautiful Crane, Missouri.
Yep.
The Ozarks.
And Sam T. Doxson has joined us this morning. He wasn't, actually he rode over pretty well.
He wasn't crazy about it. We were, the Lord blessed us enough that we were able to buy a second car, which was a big deal because back in our previous incarnation in Illinois, when Derek was with the steel company, he had a company car. So we've been with only one car, which means when Derek's over here working, I can't do anything.
Yeah.
I'm knocking microphones around. So anyway, we're really blessed that the Lord was able to do that for us.
A good, clean 10-year-old vehicle.
It is. It's a great car.
So. But Sam's first ride in the car, and so he was a little distressed. You know,
because he said, "I don't like this.
I'm not used to it." He likes a routine, and this was a change to his routine.
Yeah.
But he's here, and he's settled down in his bed. So if you hear the snoring of Dachshund in the background, you'll know that all is well.
Exactly.
Well, we thank you for joining us today, especially on Mother's Day. The chat room is open if you care to join us and weigh in, ask questions, or offer opinions. It's blogtalkradio.com/PID radio. And we've got the usual suspects in there so far this morning. Welcome, Patricia. Welcome, Doug. Welcome, A.K. Davis and Rick. We thank you for taking time out of your day to spend this morning with us.
Exactly. And I just want to say thank you, Lord, by the way. A good friend of ours, Eric Wimmer, his mom's been in the hospital. She's had some surgeries and she wasn't supposed to get to come home from the rehab place for another week or so. She got to come home yesterday.
Perfect timing.
It was amazing. It's like the Lord just put his hand on her and said, okay, we're going to fix this now. I want you home for Mother's Day. So we just want to publicly thank him for his many mercies to that family, to Eric and his mother and to his sister. And also to the way he has blessed all of us.
Yes.
He is very supportive, as many of you are.
Mm-hmm.
We're just constantly humbled by the love and support that you show to us and to the Horns and so many who honestly, we're just trying to lift up Christ. And we're fallible and human. And there are times when we get down and you always lift us up.
And lifting up Christ is ultimately the goal in all of this, because as you know, if you follow our other work, that a lot of what we do involves looking at some of the darker aspects of life and some of the ways the enemy tries to move through human agents in secret, out of the limelight, secret societies, political conspiracies, things like that. And if we focus on that and fail to point back to the cross, then we're not really doing what we should be doing.
Exactly. We're going to try to do PID radio today.
Yeah, if you feel
well, inclined. You know what? We'll try to do
about.
One. So that means we may have one up tonight for you. In the meantime,
we need
to open.
Oh, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together on this day. And Lord, we know that this is a day that's set aside as a human remembrance, but it's good to remember not just our mothers, but our fathers as well, family, and the love that binds us together, because we know from your servant John the Apostle that all love comes from you. And Father, we know that not all of our family arrangements, family relationships, are the way that you designed. That in many families, parents have split, have remarried. Lord, we give thanks for your work through the action of step-parents. I have seen in my life the miracle that love can work, even in a situation that was not as you originally intended. And Lord, we are so thankful for that. Your love can wash away all pain, all sorrow, all hurt, and serve to heal us from the wounds that the enemy would inflict on us, to drive us apart, to place obstacles, wedges between us. Father, we pray that this day and every day, we remember to let those important to us, those close to us, know how important they are, and to show the love of Christ through our relationships with them. Father, we pray as we seek your wisdom as we study your word this morning. We pray that you would grant us a deeper level of understanding of your word and your will for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love you.
I love you, sweetheart. Okay, we left off last week, Exodus chapter 27, as God, Yahweh, Moses is on the mountain, remembering the setting now. The Israelites are down below, watching the fire and the cloud at the top of Mount Sinai as Moses is receiving the testimony from God. And as we read this, we'll see that, you know, the depiction in our minds, which I think has been shaped largely by the Cecil B. DeMille film, The Ten Commandments, is mm-hmm. Charlton Heston coming down with the Ten Commandments. But they aren't numbered.
No.
So, you know, this idea of the finger of God writing these Ten Commandments out for Moses to come down with is inaccurate, because as we've been reading, God was giving some pretty explicit instructions on a lot of things.
Yeah.
And all of that was on the two tablets, based
exactly.
on what I read.
So, based on what I read, too. And,
yeah.
And it was originally writ by the finger of God.
Yes. So, and today we'll get into some interesting things. We'll talk about some esoteric stuff with the sacred cubit. We'll talk about the Urim and the Thummim, the Urim and the Thummim.
Yes.
Urim and the Thummim. And why so much attention paid to what it must be done with blood in yeah. sanctifying the tabernacle and the priests.
Exactly.
So, chapter 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, interesting here. We'll stop. Do you want to get into the sacred cubit already? Because we get the 5x5x3.
You know, we can. I would refer you, we'll put a link in the show notes, but I would refer you to, actually, it's an article written by Doug Krieger where he is discussing David Flynn's work in the temple at the center of time.
Mm.
David Flynn was studying Sir Isaac Newton's many, many writings, and Isaac Newton spent more of his life trying to figure out Bible prophecy than he did on scientific endeavors.
Really?
He wrote a lot about it, and he had calculations, and he was digging into the original language, you know, to the best that he could find at the time, and he came up with a lot of theories, and one of them was actually predicting the date that Israel would become a nation, would be restored. And I don't know how close he came to it, but I have read that he may have nailed it. But I don't have that in front of me, so I can't. What I will refer you to is David Flynn's book,
yeah.
The Temple at the Center of Time, which, did Tom Horn reprint that?
Well, he did.
He has the collection.
Well, he published it first, and yes, there is a collection. And you know, one of the, and I grabbed a copy of the David Flynn collection. One of the benefits of working here in the Defender Publishing Warehouse is that there are books that did damaged in shipping that are yeah. returned from bookstores and Amazon, and some of those damaged books that can't be sold, and some that are damaged beyond the point we couldn't even put them up on eBay if we wanted
right.
to really. Well, I grabbed one of those, the David Flynn collection. Mm-hmm. It's still, you know, the words are still all there, so I'm going to go back and read that, because that not only includes the Temple at the Center of Time, but includes Cydonia, which is his work on
exactly,
Mars and the esoteric. It's an examination of occult beliefs and esoteric beliefs about the planet Mars.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's going to be fascinating stuff. But
David gets into looking at the sacred cubit. The cubit in most Bibles will say it's about 18 inches long. It's the length of a man's forearm,
mm-hmm.
traditionally.
Yes.
There's also an Egyptian royal cubit, and I can't remember exactly what the length of that one is. I think it's 20-something. But the sacred cubit, it hasn't been written about very much, and it gets into all of these repetitions in fractals. For instance, 360 days is considered the length of the old year.
Mm-hmm.
It's believed that at one point things shifted, and it may have been about the time of the flood, but somewhere along the lines things shifted, and the periodic trip around the sun took 5 days longer. The Gnostics get into this by explaining that what was her name? The one that got mad and decided since she had 5 extra kids, she just had 5 extra days. It was something, anyway, that is also something that Michael Heiser and David Flynn got into. But there are lots of explanations for why there had to be 5 extra days.
Was it Sophia?
No, it's the other one. I'll think of it later.
Okay.
But anyway, No, I think it was the Gnostic. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah.
It's 360 times 7 equals 2,520, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And so a sacred cubit is 25.20, which is also 25,000 200 is about the number of years in the Great Procession.
Right, right.
It always comes down to these same numbers,
yeah.
252, over and over and over again.
Huh.
And so a sacred cubit is one of the main measurements for looking at Bible prophecy.
That's really interesting. Yeah, the Egyptian cubit, by the way, is just over 20 inches long.
Yeah,
the Egyptian royal cubit. Wow, that is interesting. You're right. 20 and 360 is significant because it's 72 times 5.
Yes.
And 72 is one of the numbers believed to be the number of co-conspirators of the chaos god Set, mm-hmm. when he killed Osiris.
And the 5 is the pentagram.
And the 5 is the pentagram.
And
yes.
the goat of Mendes and
right.
so many other occult symbols.
And in certain translations of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus sends out the number of disciples to minister all through Galilee, it's 70 or 72, depending on the translation.
Yeah, exactly.
But the number spiritually has the same significance.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it has the same significance in the New Testament. Jesus is sending it out as an in-your-face to the number of fallen watchers who then allowed themselves to be worshipped or encouraged the ancient pagan nations around Israel to worship them.
Exactly. So, and if you look in the book of Revelation, the number 360 occurs again because
yeah.
3.5 years, the number of days, is 1,260, and that's 360 times 3.5.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So that it's very important that we get wrap our brains around the fact that this number is important to the Lord.
Ooh, let's see. Doug Overmyer writes, the handwriting on the wall. Well, this was...
In fact, David Flynn talks about that. David Flynn wrote about this in The Temple at the Center of Time, that mm-hmm. these names, these words, also have numerical equivalents. They mean numbers. And it's many, many, 1,000, 1,000.
Tekel.
Tekel, yeah, that means 500, I think. And the last one is 20.
Aparzin.
Yeah, yeah. Tekel 20 and Aparzin is 500, so 2,520.
Wow.
And I found this at something that, as I said, our good friend Doug Krieger wrote, and he gives full credit to David Flynn.
Well, good on him.
One of the brightest minds who was around in recent years.
Well, and Doug Krieger goes into a lot of that as well. I've heard, and I'm remiss in not having him as a guest on The View from the Bunker. Now I'm going to have to, because
yes.
I heard him on Canary Cry Radio with Gons and Basil, and he talked about a lot of this sacred geometry, and it's fascinating. I can barely get my head around it.
And remember, many times the things that we see in New Age and in the Gnostic world
right.
are their twists of truth.
Right, right. And please understand that that's the direction from which we approach this
exactly.
topic. We are not crediting the New Age movement or the
oh, no.
or the occultists with having some hidden truth that supplements the Bible. We're
right.
simply trying to understand the lie that they are putting forward so that we can rebut it and we can point people toward the truth, which again is back to the cross.
Yeah.
Jesus, you know, Christ and him crucified.
Yeah.
That is the ultimate moment at the center of time, actually.
Exactly. And, you know, honestly, that's one of the wonderful ways that you can, for those of you who witness to friends who are in the New Age movement or who are into Gnostic things or into dark occult things, you can approach this that way. Give them a book like The Temple at the Center of Time and say, you know what? You've almost got the truth. You're close.
Yes.
But it's a twisting of the ultimate truth. Let me share the ultimate truth with you. You don't have all the information.
That's right. That's right. And I keep hearing this phrase used and abused. In fact, it's on the floor at the Central Intelligence Agency or above the door, whatever. You know, the truth shall set you free.
Yeah.
But that is not the whole verse. That's Jesus Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, Jesus Christ is the capital T truth. That is the truth that should be referred to. And often you just – in fact, I heard it again yesterday, an interview on a conspiracy radio program.
And there's a certain news person who does it all the time. Drives me crazy.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And there this person that he was interviewing was talking about how to access the spirit realm. Use that phrase again, the truth shall set you free. It's like, no, Jesus Christ is the truth. So when somebody says the truth shall set you free, just point that out. So do you really know what you're
exactly.
talking about? So,
exactly.
Anyway.
By the way, I've been sort of shepherding Sam T. Dachshund, who is with us this morning, back into his bed. He doesn't have his binky here. Doesn't have his little blanket.
Yeah, so
he's upset.
I've got an extra pair of pants hanging on the door over there. You think those might work? I don't know.
I could give you my jacket, I guess.
It's for the days when I need to record the television program, and they actually show me below the waist. Most of the days, it's you know, just a shirt and a tie and a pair of shorts. But anyway, back to Exodus chapter 27.
We got derailed.
We're talking about, yes, the altar, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and of course the width and length, 5 cubits each. And it is interesting coming out of Egypt to speculate, was he using the biblical cubit or the Egyptian royal cubit? Not that that makes any significance.
Well, there are three. There's the standard cubit, there's the royal cubit, and there's the sacred cubit.
The sacred cubit, yeah. And the horns on the end of it, by the way, nobody really knows what these horns are signify, but they've been found in other ancient Near Eastern altars as well. It may have been something just as pragmatic as we need these horns on the end because we have to tie the sacrifice down.
Yeah.
So, but it's not this. These horns are not unique to the Hebrew altar. Beginning at verse 3, you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze.
Bronze, by the way, is often associated with judgment.
Okay.
With the judgment of sin.
And again, pointing out that the bronze, because it's bronze and not silver or gold, meaning that this was not inside the tabernacle itself. It was outside
the
courtyard.
This was an unclean metal, an impure metal,
right,
or a lesser grade.
You shall make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 rings, or bronze rings, at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And when you visualize this, you essentially have a grating on top of the altar and grating on the 4 sides, which, when you think about it, makes an awful lot of sense from a pragmatic standpoint,
yeah,
because you got the fire underneath, you need air access, you know, coming in through the grating on the 4 sides, and the grating on top, where the sacrifice is being burned, allows the fat and the drippings and so forth to drip down through the grating onto the fire.
That's right.
They're making a giant charcoal grill, essentially.
Yeah.
Verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel.
Chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. I want to stop there because I've always, when I caught this many years ago as I was reading through this at one time, you've got millions of men. And they've essentially plundered their neighbors. So they have the gold and the silver and all of the wonderful threads and the dyes and all of that with them. But you don't know for sure. They've been making bricks.
Yeah.
These guys have any kind of skills to make these things? Possibly not. He says, I have filled them with a spirit of skill.
Mm-hmm.
The things he was asking them to do, he gave them the supernatural ability to know how to do it. And I wonder if he even within their minds, okay, here's the blueprint. Here's how I want you to make it. Don't mm-hmm. forget. This is how it works.
And the Hebrew phrase translated as skilled literally means wise of heart.
Oh, that's wonderful.
So to be wise of heart means to have a gift of intellect or craftsmanship.
That's so cool.
Yeah.
Verse 4 of chapter 28. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns. He repeats this over and over. These are important.
Right, exactly. There's a lot of emphasis placed on this, and it's not that God is being capricious or just, you know, again, the whole Knights of Ni thing saying, you know, bring us a shrubbery. God is, and the colors are even important, as we talked about last week. The closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more significant the colors and the metals have. I mean, it's gold in the Holy of Holies, and the blue and the purple, because of the expense required to dye material, those colors, because you have to take those, that little mollusk that I've forgotten the name of now. But there's a lot of them required in order to make the blue and the purple colors. It signifies royalty. And these materials that God is dictating for the construction of the priestly garments are the same fabrics used inside the tabernacle itself. Mm-hmm. So important stuff. The ephod, by the way, is interesting because we're not really sure what the ephod was. Probably a robe or a tunic worn above the waist, but it's not quite clear as to what it looked like or how it was worn. And we'll get into some more of the description when we get to the Urim and the Thummim.
I think at the Temple Institute website, I think that they have pictures of all of those because they have been making those now for years. The Temple Institute wants to be ready, and that's something we'll be talking about on PID Radio today.
Yes, absolutely.
Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, verse 8. And now verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. This would be easy today because we have very wonderful microscopes that the engravers can use to make very fine writing.
Oh, and even lasers.
Yeah.
Lasers, yeah.
Now, writing this on a stone is a little tough.
Back in the day.
In the day. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders of remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span in length, and a span its breadth.
Now, this is interesting because the series that's been running on the USA Network recently, Dig, part of the conspiracy was to try to find the original 12 stones.
Yes.
Now, doesn't mean, because in the series, these stones had some sort of supernatural power.
Exactly.
Don't think that that's the case here, but
what
they were indicating in the series. Those are the 12 stones they were trying to recover.
We'll talk more about Dig on PID Radio, by the way, too. Mm-hmm. You shall set its four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree.
Here's an interesting thing, too. On these stones, not all of these stones are precisely identified. We don't exactly know what these stones are. But three of them, the gem words used in these in this passage, are unique to this passage. You don't see them anywhere else in Scripture. So it's hard for translators to identify, you know. And I'm not sure which ones are the ones they can't identify. You know, Sardius, what is Sardius? I don't know.
I don't know.
But anyway, but the other nine stones are repeated in the chapter Ezekiel 28, which talks about how thou art fallen, Lucifer, and refers to Lucifer in Eden on the holy mountain among the stones of fire, and names the other nine stones.
Yeah.
So this, again, as with last week, is representative of
the throne of God.
Eden on the holy mountain.
Yes.
Yes.
A carbuncle, by the way, I think is a diamond.
Hmm. Okay.
Now, where did I leave off?
Sorry, didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, that's okay.
Verse 21.
There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name. Thank you, Sam. And for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece, and you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. In the two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. He's even getting down to the very minute details about how this garment is put together.
Yes.
At the end. You shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie in the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breast piece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. The Urim and the Thummim. Did you do any reading on that?
Well, I did.
I thought you might have.
And the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly what those are. And again, that was part of this USA series Dig, where they were portrayed as a couple of stones, one white and one black. It was thought for a while that these were lots that were cast to determine, like the Roman soldiers casting lots for the cloak of Jesus while he was on the cross. But it is believed now that these were stones that would give off a supernatural light to indicate which option God, you know, the answer that God was giving.
Right.
You know, yes or no, basically. Or, you know, should we do this or should we do that? And depending on which one glowed. And that theory, that belief, comes from the interpretation of the word Urim, which is apparently related to the Hebrew word or, which means light. But there is another belief that that the word Urim derives from the Hebrew Arar, which means curse, and Thummim from the word Temem, meaning to be whole, indicating negative and all, you know, negative and positive or affirmative, respectively. So, it is again, it's kind of a mystery. We really don't know what the Urim and the Thummim were.
So when there was a major question that they didn't have an answer to, they would go to God. The high priest would ask the question, I assume, and then that would be the answer.
That's correct.
He would show that through these stones.
The Urim and the Thummim would determine what God's answer were. And we will point back to this chapter here, Exodus 28, as we get deeper into the Old Testament, and we see cases where, you know, Saul or David or, you know, other judges would appeal to Yahweh for an answer and get their answer through the Urim and the Thummim, which were carried inside the ephod, which was worn behind the breastplate.
What's really creepy about this, as used in the TV series Dig, is that the Urim and the Thummim are used by a little kid.
Yeah, yeah. And again, we'll talk about this more on PID Radio later today. But yeah, that was really.
Yeah, if you haven't seen the series, if you have a nice beefy data plan with your internet access and you can stream it, I think it's still available at Amazon.
Yeah, and the USA Network, no doubt, is running reruns and will probably be rerunning it for a while because it did attract a lot of attention. It was well done, but just we'll leave it with this. The prophecies that they were portraying in the series were not from the Bible, not necessarily. I mean, there were some aspects of it, like the red heifer from the Book of Numbers.
Yeah, we don't want to give too much away, but we'll talk more of that.
Right.
So listen to the one that we post, I assume, later tonight or tomorrow, depending on when Derek comes back over here. We have a very tiny data cap on the little internet connection that we get with our phones, our cell phones, at our new house, because our new house has no access to any kind of really affordable internet.
Yeah.
Affordable and robust internet. So we try to do as much as we can here at the studio. Praise God. Thank you, Tom Horn. Verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue.
Yeah, significant.
It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die.
Yeah, that's interesting. The purpose of the bell is really not known. It's possible, though, because the high priest was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies, that if for some reason he was struck down while he was in there for some impurity. I mean, the only way you would know is if you don't hear the bells moving.
Well, didn't they tie a rope to his waist? And if they stopped hearing the bells for long enough, they would pull him out?
You know,
because no one else was allowed to go in there.
That's exactly right, because they would die.
Yeah.
So, to be honest, I've heard that, and I'd have to verify that because I don't remember where I heard it.
Well, we'll find out if it's in Scripture because we're reading through it all.
That's true. That's true.
And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. Aaron, you sure you want to do this? It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord.
And just parenthetically here, this idea of holiness, the concept of holiness, I'm not sure that we in our modern world really have a great understanding of what it means. It's, you know, the concept of setting apart something. It could be a person, it could be an item, could be a place. As we see when Moses was told to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground when he saw the burning bush at Mount Horeb. There are other times later where Joshua encounters the captain of the host of Yahweh, which is a Christophany in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And he was told to remove his sandals because he's on holy ground. So it can be a person, place, or thing that can be holy. So obviously, since a place or a thing cannot act of its own free will, holiness doesn't necessarily refer to...
Well, a person can.
A person can. But because, again, holiness can refer to an inanimate object, the idea, the concept of holiness doesn't necessarily inherently refer to a standard of moral behavior.
That's correct. However, even though we are born sinful, once you're covered by the blood of Christ, that covering is all that God sees. Mm-hmm. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. He knows what's in our past. He chooses not to see it.
Right, right. So I guess if we're to come up with a definition of holiness, it means something set apart for sacred duty,
sanctified purpose.
Sanctified.
Yeah. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron and your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him.
And the covering of the body was something that dates back to the garden.
Yeah.
Once Adam and Eve chose to sin and fell from grace, God said, gave them coats of skin, say, okay, cover your nakedness.
Yeah.
And so when the priests enter into the Holy of Holies, you know, they can't, you know, wearing a robe's not enough. You got to have the undergarments as well in order to be that properly set aside or sanctified to approach God in his holiness. And think about that. Think about the way today, and we've talked about this in the past, the way some young people dress when they come into church on Sunday mornings, the way some folks choose to dress when they, you know, it's you know, they're barely fulfilling the requirement of the priest here covering their nakedness.
Exactly. There's a reason why the place where churches meet for fellowship is called a sanctuary. It is supposed to be a place that is set apart, sanctified, because it is a place where God meets with them.
So don't dress like you're going out on Saturday night.
No.
Yeah.
And in fact, don't go to a church where they the pastor dresses like he's going out on Saturday night.
Now, having said that, let's not say that there are certain standards of morality that, you know, you need to impose on people before you get them into the church.
No, that's true. That's true. And I know that there are some people who can't afford, you know, there's a wonderful old hymn that I learned when I was very young. It's "Give of your best to the master."
Yeah.
And that includes how you deport yourself, comport yourself, sorry, don't deport me, comport yourself when you're in a worship setting, but also how you dress. If you wear your best clothes, and if your best clothes are clean blue jeans, then you wear clean blue jeans.
Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat of the robe, coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus shall you ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Again, not inside the tent or inside the sanctuary. And shall take part of the blood of the bull, and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. This is sanctifying the altar. Okay? And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, interesting thing here about the lobe of the liver. Apparently, it was a thing back in the ancient Near East to use the liver for divination. So burning this portion of the liver was apparently an act of theological rebellion by the Israelites against the occult practices of their neighbors.
Oh, that's interesting.
They have found little clay representations of livers in Mesopotamia engraved with little you know, basically charms and magical workings and things.
And little bitty fava beans next to it.
Yes. yeah, this is just one of those interesting little details when you start digging in that you do. It's like, wow, okay.
That's amazing.
So now here, and again, you've got the priests have had to wash their whole bodies before they could be ordained. And we'll see in a minute that afterward, they only need to wash their hands and their feet afterward. But for the first time, before they put on their priestly robes, they have to be washed completely. And then they have to sanctify the altar, to make the altar ready for sacrifice to God. Now, chapter 29, verse 15. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Now, this is sanctifying Aaron and his sons, the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And why the right thumbs, right ears, right big toes? Because that was the side of honor.
Mm-hmm.
May we sit at your right hand when you come into glory. Okay? Not the left-hand path.
That is the occult.
Exactly. So this was the significance there. And apparently just these portions of the body, you know, the ear representing the head, the big toe representing the feet, the thumb. Let's see, was it on the thumb? Yeah. Yes. Apparently those portions of the body representing the whole of the body. So this mm-hmm. was sanctifying the priest. So
but I think what I do where I go.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. And that, again, preparing them to approach God. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. Okay, this was not a sacrifice, a food offering to God. This ram was being sacrificed to consecrate,
right.
sanctify the priests. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all of these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord, you know, lifting them up
right.
over their heads. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. This was how the priests were being supported in their work, because
yeah.
what they were doing in the temple was so important that they shouldn't be out in the fields or tending flocks.
Right.
The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as a priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Interesting that the state of holiness can be transferred
yeah.
through contact. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. I believe the 1/4 of a hin is about 1 quart.
Oh.
And 1/10 measure might be a shekel. We're talking about like about a bushel, I think. Anyway.
Verse 41.
Yeah. Now, we're about 3/5 of a bushel. 1/10 measure is about 3/5 of a bushel of flour. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Can you imagine being there? I don't know that we're going to make it through 32.
We may not. Today. There's a little more stuff here than I thought coming
there
in.
There isn't. We talked a lot at the beginning.
Well, that's true.
But it was a good stuff.
It was a good talk.
Chapter 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which you burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then we talked about acacia wood last week. So if you want a little bit of information about that and why that wood is so important, take a listen to last week's fellowship episode. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Don't misuse this stuff.
Right.
Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord.
Okay, so once a year he would take blood from the sin offering, the bull, and put it on the horns of the altar of incense.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The Lord said to Moses, When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel which you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. That they weren't buying their freedom. They weren't buying salvation.
Mm-hmm.
This was, showing that they were serious.
Yes.
I guess. You shall make the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come out near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.
And again, their initial washing was their whole body. And based on the context from commentators that I read, it was understood that that initial washing before they were consecrated or ordained as priests was a full-body immersion.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting how this has sort of been incorporated into the Catholic Church as the holy water font at the exterior when you first walk in the door.
Right, right. You have to dip your hands in it and then cross yourself. That's correct.
Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, that's a lot, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, That is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. You know, I see these numbers, 5, 25, 50, over and over again.
Yeah. And Doug in the chat room points out that these verses through here, this section of Exodus 30, is a favorite section of Scripture for those who are really into essential oils. And,
oh,
and yeah. But the thing to remember is that these recipes, if you will, that, mm-hmm. that God is giving, had very specific purposes that were not supposed to be used for anything else.
Exactly. Exactly. In fact, many years ago when I was at one of those many conventions, you know, trying to promote the books that I wrote early mm-hmm. early in our days, there were many people selling sacred oils, and I put that in air quotes.
Right.
Because they were saying these are according to the recipes in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And even at that time, I had a really sort of like my, you know, tingling like, I don't know. I'm not
yeah.
really sure that's right. Something is ringing in the back of my brain saying, we're not supposed to do that.
Exactly. And we'll read why here in a minute.
And you shall make of these a sacred oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person.
Yep.
And you shall not make, and you shall make no other like it in composition.
Yep.
It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.
Yeah.
This is a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onchia and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended by as by a perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people.
Now, stacte, probably balsam or persimmon. Onycha, again, we don't know. That's O-N-Y-C-H-A. No clue as to what that is. The commentators, no clue. Only reference in the Bible, apparently. Don't know what it was. Galbanum was a plant resin that apparently, when burned, increased the pungency of the ingredients with which it was mixed.
Hmm.
Sort of like an olfactory version of MSG. but this is really interesting because I remember, you know, I had a couple of older cousins who hit their teen years in the 60s and were part of that, you know, 60s, 70s sort of counterculture thing where, you know, you burned incense.
What,
and
my culture?
I wasn't going to say that. But it's only dawning on me now as we read these verses how much of this stuff our culture has just sort of taken and said, oh, well, that's not really that important.
But you know, things have moved back to that. You go into stores, into Walmart, you see incense all over the place.
Exactly. You do. And as Doug rightly pointed out, in the in Christian communities, there are many people out there who are promoters of essential oils. Now, that's not to say that the essential oils that are being sold are composited anywhere anything like the recipe that we just saw
right.
here in Exodus. So I'm not saying that essential oils in and of themselves are a bad thing. But if you get people who are trying to promote the idea that they've got holy anointing oil,
mm-hmm.
like, you know, step back. I think we may have time to get through one more verse here, one more chapter, because this one is pretty.
Okay.
If we make it through 31, and then we'll stop before 32, because that marks a significant change.
Okay.
So chapter 31, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Oh, Ben-Hur. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God.
Isn't that amazing?
Wow. And chapter 32 next week is, like I said, marks a significant change in the story. And begins a pattern of history that we see repeated again and again and again, even down to the present day. But this section here from verses 12 through 18 about the Sabbath, you know, don't work on the Sabbath. Whoever works on the Sabbath shall be put to death. If you profane the Sabbath, you shall be put to death. But does the fact that Yahweh, the Lord, says, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Does that mean today that we as Christians, grafted into Israel, but not people of Israel? I mean, you know, my ancestors come from Japheth, you know, not from Shem.
Right.
What does this mean to us today?
Well, I think that's a topic that requires a long time to discuss, and I know that inevitably there will be people who disagree with me and possibly with you.
Well, sure, that's why there's so many divisions in various denominations.
Just remember one thing very important that Jesus said. He was bringing a new covenant.
Yes.
He was putting this into new wineskins. This was all new.
Right.
He said if you put new wine, and that's the idea of the gospel, the church, mm-hmm. if you put new wine, a new covenant, into old wineskins, the old rules, the old wineskins will break.
Right.
They can't take it. New wineskins are required for new wine. So this is all brand new. I don't believe, and he says he came not to obliterate the law.
Right.
He fulfilled it.
Exactly.
It's all done. These rules don't apply to us.
Yeah. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The new covenant in his blood, not the covenant that was made with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses, a covenant that was sealed and repeated day after day with the blood of bulls and rams and sheep,
mm-hmm.
but the blood in his blood.
Exactly.
Christ.
Exactly.
Done once for all time.
Amen.
So, wow. Just again, the sense that I come away with the significance of the blood required for sanctification, even as far back as the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell and God created coats of skins from them. Well, where did the skins come from?
Exactly. It
came from animals that were sacrificed in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve.
So an innocent had to die.
Exactly. An innocent had to die in order to cover the sinful and redeem them. That was the purpose of the sacrifice. the sacrifices that were ordained by Yahweh here in the book of Exodus to sanctify the priests, to redeem the people of their sin from their sins. And thankfully, when Christ said those words on the cross, "It is finished," that has been done away with.
Exactly.
So
thank you, Lord.
Amen. But one thing that does, I think that we should take away from this, if nothing else, is the weight, the significance, the gravity of what has been done on our behalf, and to approach the Lord, His word and His will, with that same sense of awe and seriousness that clearly was mandated on Mount Sinai.
And I suspect that that's one of the attractions for people who, and there are many churches who love to learn about these the ceremonies and the Sabbath, the various festivals and feasts that took place. They love to learn about the actual Passover elements and to practice it at least once, to experience that sense of awe. And I suspect that one reason is because we've lost that.
Exactly.
In
yes.
most modern Christian churches, we have lost that sense of right. awe when we walk in.
Right. Yeah. And I think that is in part because we've made ourselves the center in many churches. We've made ourselves the center of the worship service. How much of the modern worship and worship music is about I, me, me, me,
mm-hmm.
And not about to God be the glory.
Great things,
great
he,
things
has done.
He has done.
Amen. Amen. You have nailed it, honey.
So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for opening it to us. We know that our understanding is far from perfect. And Lord, we just are so in awe as we really dig into your word to see the depth of your love for us and the gravity of the situation, the dire situation that we fallen humans were in following the fall from grace in the garden. Thank you, Lord, for sacrificing for us, because it was not just what was done there at Mount Sinai, but the culmination of your plan to redeem us that took place at Golgotha, the shedding of the blood of the one perfect man, who is also fully divine, fully God. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your mercy, and for your sacrifice. We pray, Father, that you would grant us wisdom and discernment, for courage to speak truth in love to those around us. We ask your blessing on those who seek your face and your will, knowing that in this life we are bound for tribulation, as you told us, but that there is a day coming when all tears shall be wiped away. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart.